Good morning. Thanks. That's lovely. If you are new here, my name is John, and I am also new. So if you need help finding your way around, if you need help finding washrooms or anything like that, feel free to ask literally anyone else, and then let me know, because... I'm still quite new here. We are, as Greg mentioned, in the season of Advent. This is a season in the church calendar that exists to help us be different from the world. And in fact, it's probably not too strong to say that Advent is itself an act of resistance. It's an alternative calendar that we follow to define the rhythms of our life. At this particular season, our culture, our world is ticking along in anticipation of Christmas, but not in the same way that followers of Jesus are. The world has sped up in order to meet certain commercial goals, right? We just, I don't know what the word is, verb is, celebrated. We just marked Black Friday 2 days ago. Tomorrow is Cyber Monday. And so we are in this frantic season of consumption because, let's face it, we have obligations to meet, but also companies and businesses have sales targets to meet. And so that defines how they think about this season. But we are called to be different. Advent gives us a counterculture. It gives us a countercultural rhythm. It challenges us to slow down and take stock of the moment that we are in, to remember that we are living in anticipation of Jesus's return. We look forward to his coming, and we also look back to his first coming. And so we slow down, we wait for him, we long for him, we make choices to trust in him and to experience this world and everything that happens in our daily lives as Christians. Advent trains us to see the world as it truly is, not as hopeless, but as one that is looking forward to the coming of the light. Today, we are looking at the one of the most important moments in history, the moment when things all went wrong. We are looking at the story of the human race. John chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is one of the most important verses of the Bible, says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." In order for us to really understand this world and to understand our moment in it, in order for us to understand Christmas, we need to actually understand what this darkness is that we are living in. We need to understand why Jesus needed to come in the first place. So we ask the question, something about this world is not right, but what is it? Now, you don't need to be a follower of Jesus to understand that the world is not what it should be. I think if you turn on the TV, if you open your news feed, you will see that everyone lives as if something in this world is broken, right? Something needs to be fixed. Something needs to be done. But what is the problem? Obviously, it's other people, right? Our biggest problem is that somebody elected the wrong person, or maybe we had the wrong family that we were raised in, or maybe we married the wrong person, or maybe we just got the wrong job and we are working for the wrong boss. And that is what is wrong with the world. And most of our ideas of what would fix our world involves fixing those other people, right? All of us like to be the heroes of our own story. But there are moments in our lives where we are humbled and forced to admit that even in our own story, we might be the problem. maybe the problem isn't just out there. Yes, there are lots of problems. There's lots of darkness in the world, but maybe there's also something in our hearts that is dark, something in our hearts that is broken. We all know that we've done things that we shouldn't have done. We've hurt people we love. The things that we find hateful and evil and wrong in others, there is some of that in our own hearts too. And there's no getting around that. And the thing is, all of us try, right? And we know what is right and what is wrong, and yet we can't deny that there are times that we willfully do what is wrong. Every once in a while, things come out of us that we wish hadn't come out of us. And maybe we say things like, well, I'm sorry, that's not me. That's outside of my values. That's outside of what I know to be right and wrong. But if we say that's not me, well then, who is it? Right? It's not anyone else. The problem is that is not just that the anger or the hatred or the wrath or the envy or the slander got out, right? Because it was already in there to begin with, along with jealousy, along with anger, along with lust, along with unforgiveness. Here's a little thought experiment. I wonder what would happen if there was a screen above our heads and we could all see what each other was thinking and what each other was feeling at every moment, right? If we could see what is really in there, if people could see what is really there in our hearts, do you think we would have any friends? Do you think we'd be able to have any relationships at all? Would there be world peace? No, I think we'd all have to just sit in our own corners, right? Because we are broken. There's darkness inside of us. So why are we so broken? The Bible tells us that this is not who we were made to be, but that something happened that twisted us, that brought the darkness in. And that something is described in Genesis 3. So if you have your Bible, please open it to Genesis 3. For this week of Advent, we are looking at the problem. We are identifying how it all started. So we're going to be reading this story and we're going to be doing a little bit of theology here. But the scene here is the Garden of Eden. So here we have humanity's first parents. And they live in a world that is very good. A world without scarcity, without war, without sickness, without death. They have peace with God, they have peace with each other, they're at peace with nature, and they're at peace with themselves. They have everything they could ever need, they have everything they could ever want. But we learn here in this story that there is something that is forbidden to them. That they are forbidden to eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they eat from this, they will be doomed to die. Now, they don't need to eat from that tree. Life does not lack anything if they don't. Life is good. They have everything they need. But they're forbidden to eat from this one tree. Now, a lot of people have wondered, why is it that this tree is even there? Like, did God set his people up to fail? And the thing we need to see here is that this tree itself is not bad. There is nothing wrong with this tree, but it does present Adam and Eve with a choice. And that choice it doesn't create anything bad inherently. It actually creates the possibility of something good. What could possibly be good about having that dangerous tree there? That opportunity to fail? Well, when you're presented with a choice, that creates a possibility for certain good things that are required in a healthy relationship. If we're talking about a relationship that we are to have with the creator of the universe, We could say that it is a good thing for a creation, a good thing for a person to trust, right? It is a good thing for us to experience and exemplify the qualities of patience. It is a good thing in the relationship between creation and creator for there to be obedience and for there to be submission. And if choice does not exist, those qualities, those character traits don't exist. If Adam and Eve are completely incapable of doing wrong, then they are not capable of doing right. So Adam and Eve have a choice. Let's look at verses 1 to 7. The text says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say that you must not eat of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit of the tree from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.' 'You will not die,' the serpent replied to the woman. 'God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. She took some of the fruit and she ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were open, and suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness, and so they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves." As we unpack this story, I want us to see four things in this text. Four things that help explain the darkness. First is the nature of sin. Second, our response to sin. Third, the consequences of sin. And then fourth, how God responds to our sin. So let's start by looking at the nature of sin. The Bible shows us that sin isn't just bad behavior, right? It's not just a matter of breaking the rules. It is actually a breakdown of relationship. It is a loss of trust and love and loyalty to God. Adam and Eve's sin begins the way all sin begins. It begins with a temptation, right? So here we have the serpent who is there to tempt Adam and Eve. That's Satan. Obviously, he has his own backstory that involves his own moral choices, but Genesis 3 is concerned first and foremost with Adam and Eve's choice that has affected all of human history. And this temptation begins with a question: did God really say? And then Satan says something that God didn't actually really say. God had never actually said they shouldn't eat from any of the trees. He exaggerates what God says, and then Eve corrects him, but she also then exaggerates what God says. God never said don't touch the tree. Well, he just said, don't eat from that tree. And so here in the text, we see that both Eve and Satan are twisting what God actually said. But then this temptation escalates with God, or with Satan questioning God's intentions. He says, God told you not to eat of this tree because he knows if you do, you will be like him. In other words, Satan is tempting Eve by saying that God is holding out on you. He doesn't actually have your best interests at heart. He doesn't want what's best for you. You have to do what is right in your own eyes. You have to decide what you want and take it for yourself. You have to decide what is good, not him. Then Satan escalates again by calling into question the consequences that Adam and Eve will face for their disobedience. He says, don't you worry about that issue of dying, right? Don't worry about judgment. The way this is worded in the original language, Satan isn't so much contradicting God's threat as much as taunting her to focus more on what giving into temptation will actually do for them, what this fruit will actually do for her. And so we have this multi-pronged attack happening between the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. All of this is being thrown into question. Question God's words, question God's intentions, and question the consequences for disobedience. Each one of these questions is intended to induce a form of unbelief. Each one of these questions is intended to drive a wedge between humanity and God. But this is only the first step. The next step is idolatry. Satan has made his case. So now what is going on in Eve's mind? How is she then giving in to the darkness? First, she bought Satan's arguments, but now the text says she looks at the fruit itself. It says she wanted it. And she wanted what she believed it could do for her. In the context of her relationship with God, she believed that there was something more that she needed out of life than what God could do for her. So she made this fruit her idol. Now, she didn't put it up on a pedestal or create a carving of it. But she was looking to that fruit to be the thing that would make her happy. She said, this and not God is what I truly need to be happy. This is what I truly need to flourish as a human being. I am incomplete without this. See these thoughts, they're scripts, right? Do you know what a script is? A script is a very simplified idea that we cycle through in our brains as a deeply held truth. Every time we play these same scripts in our head, every time we believe our own lies, we are giving what rightfully belongs to God to an idol. We become idolaters. We are breaking the relationship we were meant to always have with our Creator. And this change from looking to God to be the one who gives us life, to the one who gives us satisfaction, who helps lead us to flourishing, to now something else, some idol, leads us in from idolatry then into action, that is rebellion. And we see that here in the story. Eve took the fruit and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband and he ate it. So we see a pattern emerging here, right? It began with unbelief. And then it moved into idolatry. And then it moved into rebellion. This story is not just a one-off, is it? Not just ancient history. This is a pattern that recurs in every human heart, including ours. This is why we end up doing things that lead us away from life and into the darkness. Our hearts want things. Our flesh craves things. And so we ask, how could God really have our best interests at heart if we don't get that stuff from him? If it's off limits to us, or it hasn't been given to us on our terms, we tell ourselves, I need to take control of my life in order to get what is right for me. We tell ourselves, I am not whole and I can never be happy until I have this thing. We recognize that we were created for a relationship with God. We recognize that God has a claim on our lives, but we tell God, not yet. Yes, God, Lord, I will follow you. I will be obedient. I will do the right thing. I'll just do it tomorrow. You will have my life tomorrow. Tomorrow I will worship. Tomorrow I will be a man or woman of prayer. Tomorrow I will give. But for today, I'm going to do what I need to do for me. I'm going to do what I need to do in order to be happy. And the reason we say all that ultimately is because we are saying to God, I don't trust you. Which one of those scripts plays out in your head? Which one of those scripts have you told yourself is true this week? Now, it's one thing to tell ourselves that we needed to do what we need to do. It's one thing to tell ourselves that really we are in the right in giving in to temptation, but problem is sometimes we see things a little differently once we've actually done it, right? It's like buyer's remorse. You know, we all have access to, you know, being able to buy with one click on Amazon. Sometimes we tell ourselves we've done the right thing. Yes, we absolutely needed to buy the thing, and then we click it and nothing has changed other than that it's gone from a future thing to a past thing, and we go, oh, I probably shouldn't have done that, right? Maybe that's just me. But as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, as soon as they took that fruit and ate it, they recognized that something had gone wrong. God was still there, and God was still God. And they realized that, yes, they have been given life, but the land their feet touch every time they take a step, the air they breathe every time they take a breath, all of that is his. They are living in his world. They were made for his purpose. And they've broken something. So what now? Where do they go from here? Look at verse 8. Genesis says, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? So what's happened here? Well, first Adam and Eve, on the other side of this act, they begin to feel something. They become aware of their nakedness. They would have been completely naked before, and it was absolutely not a problem whatsoever, but now there's something different about their nakedness. They're ashamed. And they feel it. They feel guilty. They feel exposed. They feel like they need to do something with that guilt. And the first thing that they do is they try to hide. Now, obviously, they didn't think it through that much because it's God, right? Like, how did you think this was going to go, guys? Hiding never fixes anything. All it does is delay the inevitable. And I know no one here is so stupid as to think that we can ever hide from God, but maybe it's not a matter of physically hiding, but trying to deal with our guilt, trying to deal with our shame in other ways. One of the ways we do this is we play the comparison game, right? We divide up the human race into categories of good and evil. And we say, well, I'm not in the evil categories because I am not as evil as all those other guys. I'm not that guy with the funny mustache from World War II, right? I'm with the majority of people who do the right thing most of the time. We look for safety in numbers. I may not be the best, but I'm definitely not the worst. Another way that we deal with our shame, another way that we try to hide, perhaps, is blame. We blame others. Do you notice what Adam says when the Lord confronts him? He says, "The woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate it." You catch that? Who's really at fault here? You gave me that woman. If anyone's to blame, it's you. Not me. Maybe her, but definitely not me. What does Eve have to say about all this? Well, she says, "No, it was the serpent that deceived me. He tricked me. I thought I was doing the right thing, but the information that was presented to me was obviously not on the up and up." Blame is a very easy thing to reach for, isn't it? If we can just cast ourselves as the victims, just the pawns of circumstance, we think that we can be excused for doing the wrong thing. We all do this, right? As the dad of four kids, I can tell you that blame comes quite naturally to human beings. All of us are so convinced that as long as we can sell our story, our perspective, our account of things to this imaginary court of opinion that exists in our minds, that we should be okay, right? As long as we can convince the jury of our imagined peers, then really, what's God going to say? Thing is, God's justice and our imagined justice are not the same, are they? God is God. He actually does have all the facts. He does have all the evidence. He always knows exactly what happens and why. We can fool ourselves, we can fool others, but we can't fool him. He is God. And we hide our sin, or we try to hide our sin by comparing. We try to hide our sin by blaming. We try to hide our sin in all kinds of ways, but it doesn't work. But there's one more way we try to hide or deal with our sin that I need to talk about, and it's something actually here in this text. Did you catch that bit about Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together? Like what's that about? Well, this is actually what we could say is the world's first religion. It is a human attempt to make themselves acceptable in the presence of God. And that's really what all religion is. It can look like a lot of things. It can be ceremonies, it can be service, it can be giving, it can be sacrifice, it can be good works. But what unites them all is this motivation to try and make up for the wrong things we've done by doing things we think might be right. Something that God or the gods might approve of. Now, ultimately, that's futile. Nothing ever gets fixed, but we tell ourselves it's got to help, right? We tell ourselves that maybe if I worship exuberantly, enthusiastically, maybe if I serve and I give my time and my effort and my sweat, or if I give generously, if I'm one of the people who can be counted on to consistently support the work of the kingdom of God, maybe if I do all that, I can cover up for the fact that I'm still going to do what I think is right. and I still don't really trust God to give me what I need. This is not just something about other religions, right? It is entirely possible for someone to call themselves a Christian and to be a part of a solid church where they serve and they lead and they give and by all appearances be a model Christian, and yet in their heart, all of that performance is just an attempt to cover our own guilt, cover our own rebellion, to cover our own idolatry, while still holding back some part of our life where we tell the Lord, today it is going to be my will that's going to be done, not yours. And it's not just that our attempts are not good enough or don't go far enough. God doesn't look at human religion and go, hey, you know, that was a really solid and sincere attempt. You know, I really appreciate that you chose to come out today and do all these things. So, you know, I'm going to just call it good enough. No, because he sees through it all. He sees through all of our attempts to justify ourselves because he sees it for what it is. It is an attempt to buy him off while we still live in rebellion and we still reject his rightful place as God. Sin is still sin. It is still a violation of that relationship we were meant to always have with him. And so our attempts to fix it are never going to get anywhere. In fact, all we're going to get is more and more consequences as these things compound. And we see those consequences in verse 16. We see that the first consequence is pain. Pain becomes a constant reality for humanity when that relationship we were meant to have with God is broken. Look at verse 16. The Lord said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, and he will rule over you. So here we see, obviously, the example of pain in becoming parents, but it goes a lot bigger than that. This is pain, anxiety, fear, and grief that comes with being a part of a human family. If you go to the next chapter of the book of Genesis, you see just how painful things get. Adam and Eve are not just no longer living in the Garden of Eden, but they're experiencing pain in their own family. They become parents of a murdered son and the parents of the murderer. The second way that we see sin bringing consequences is that there is relational struggle, right? And we see that already in the text. Adam and Eve were meant to be partners. They were meant to steward the garden together, to enjoy the garden together. They were made to help each other, to complement each other in their differences. Now we see here that they are going to be fighting for each other over power. Third, the relationship between humanity and the natural world is no longer going to be harmonious. Look at verse 17. And to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. I will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat. I'm just going to take that as self-explanatory. The fourth is death. Death is now a fact for every human being. Look at what he said again in verse 19. By the sweat of your brow, sorry, that I'm going to skip that part. So here we see that as a consequence of their sin, they're going to die. Now, you might be wondering, how is it possible that just one bite of fruit warrants all that? How is that proportionate? How is that fair? Now, if we take that rather simplistic look, we could say to someone who drove their car through a whole crowd of people. Hey, all he was doing was putting his foot on the gas pedal when he's supposed to put his foot on the brake. How is it possible that that could have such dire consequences? But obviously, taking that step had greater relational implications than just taking a bite of fruit. Driving through a crowd of people has greater implications than just the fact that the foot was on the wrong pedal. So what was the intention behind it? What did it do for the relationship? The creator of the world had given Adam and Eve life. He gave them a home. He gave them each other. He gave them his presence with them. He gave them a relationship. And in that relationship, he is God. He is their master, but they rejected that relationship. They rejected him as their God. And so now, having turned away from the source and the giver of life, they get death. Death is now a reality. They lose their home. They're banished from Eden. They no longer have access to the tree of life. And so from this point on, they are on a march toward their own death. But I want to also look at that other piece here as a consequence of turning away from the Lord. They are now living in exile. Verse 23, the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So not only is there death, but now there is separation from God. God is holy. Humanity is guilty. And we are no longer fit to be in his presence anymore. From this point on, nothing will ever be right again. There is no peace with God. There is no peace with one another. There is no peace with nature. There is no peace with ourselves. So if we're asking the question, what is wrong with the world? Well, we know something is wrong. Everyone knows something is wrong. Every problem, every injustice, every moment of pain and grief and fear flows from this break from God. It's not just that humanity is no longer in paradise. It's not just that paradise is lost, but that we are lost when we've turned away from God. Now, as the Jesus Storybook Bible says, in every other story, this would be the end. Because how do you possibly come back from this? But not this story. Because God isn't done. Right here in this very moment, when everything falls apart, God plants the first seed of Advent hope. This is what God does. Look with me at verse 15. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So why is this an Advent sermon? It's because right here we actually have the first promise of Christmas. That this offspring God is talking about is Jesus. The offspring of Eve will be a new Adam, a new representative for the human race. He will be tempted by more than just a piece of fruit, but he will be faithful where before everyone else has failed. He will trust his father. He will submit himself to his father. He will go to war with Satan, and yes, Satan will strike him, but he will crush the serpent's head. Jesus will die, but Satan will be utterly defeated. His power will be broken. The fall of Adam and Eve into sin and the whole human race with them is a tragedy, but here in the midst of this tragedy, we see that that's not the end of the story. Here we actually see that there is reason for comfort and joy. Here we see it's not always going to be like this. Yes, there is darkness in the world, but this curse is not forever. We see that when humanity has done everything to make the situation impossible, God takes the initiative. He does the impossible to set the world right. We see him, the one who was offended, the one who was wronged, searching for Adam and Eve in the garden. He's looking for his children. When he finds them, he makes a covering for his children. He says, those fig leaves, those are never going to work. Here, I'm going to do something. I'm going to cover your guilt. I'm going to cover your shame. It says that he does this by taking an animal and killing an animal and giving its skin to cover over them. What's that about? Well, he's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus will be the one to give his life, so that their sin and their guilt can be covered. Jesus will be the one to lead them home from exile. Jesus will be the light that shines in the darkness that darkness can never overcome. Genesis 3 that we just read today, this is the first Christmas story, but it can never be just a story. It has to be our story. Has to be our story of receiving the light that has shone in the darkness. Our story of being welcomed home to God, back to the paradise he made for us. I want to close with the lyrics from a traditional English Christmas carol called God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, because it just so beautifully explains the spirit of Advent. God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born upon this Christmas day. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we live in a world that is not as it should be. A world that is broken, and that the source of that brokenness is our rejection of you as our God. Our rejection of the relationship we were meant to have as your people. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and you have not abandoned us to the darkness. You have not abandoned us to being estranged and cursed to die. But Lord, you see us and you know us and you love us. And Lord, that in Jesus Christ, you have made the way open for us to come back to you. So Lord, I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here, however it is that they are feeling the brokenness of the world in this season of life, however it is that they are carrying the wound of life outside of Eden, Lord, that they would know that you are with them. Lord, that they would know that you are for them. Lord, that you are the one who alone can cover over their shame and their guilt and give them the life in your presence for all eternity that we were always made to have. Lord, would you help us to be ambassadors of this gospel message? In Jesus' name, amen.